We're going to continue tonight with Revelation, and let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this evening. We thank you for our church and the fellowship we enjoy here, and the encouragement and nurture that we receive when we gather together. We praise you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, who empowers us, gives us life, and opens our eyes and our minds to understand your word. We pray tonight as we study this marvelous book that you would teach us, that you would accomplish your will and purposes in our lives, that you would draw us closer to you and make us more into the image of Christ. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I'm going to do is actually read the entire passage of Revelation 1, 7 through 20. So we're picking up on verse 7, going through to the end of the book. And then we're going to go back and just look at this passage a little section at a time. So beginning with verse, let me get my, I don't have it all together, so I have to skip around it to read it. And I would read it out of my Bible, but it's not quite the same translation. It's very, very close, but I'll just read it off of here. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, that's plenty to look at one evening, even to give sort of hope not cursory, but it not perhaps a totally in-depth look, but we'll go through now and look at this a little bit at a time. And as John in verse 7, really he's sort of finishing up the introduction to the book that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And as he's talking about Christ, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. Hey, Roger. And this is something that we know will occur. Perhaps we don't think about it as often as we should. Perhaps we don't sing about it and meditate on it as often as we should. Maybe sort of gotten used to, well, Jesus not going to come back in my lifetime. Well, he may and he may not. But when he does, you'll see it, I believe. And it's an event that will happen. It will happen at a certain moment in history. And whenever you think that might be, and however you interpret that, I think the Bible's pretty clear that when Jesus returns, and as he talked about himself with his angels, there certainly will be many who rejoice to see it, but there will be many who do not rejoice. And they will react with fear and dismay, those who have just rejected Christ. And when he returns, it's too late at that point to repent. And it's a dreadful thought. And I'm glad we're this way. We tend to have been a people in a society of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And for that matter, God is a God of second chances and third chances. But there does come a time. And when he does, at that point, then it is too late to make a change. This, of course, is talked about in some detail in Scripture and particularly in Revelation. And then, as John concludes, not just this one statement, but all that he said about Jesus, including talking about Jesus coming again, he says, even so, it's translated, even so, amen. And that word that's translated, even so, is nai, and it means yes. And translated lots and lots of times in the New Testament as yes, the word yes. But you know, sometimes we use the word yes in that way. If something happens and we're really wanting to affirm it, or we're glad that it happened, we go, yes. Yes. And so it has that sense to it, that all these things that he's talked about and concluding with the Lord coming again, and he concludes it by saying, yes. Amen. Finally. Yes, that's right. Yes. And then the amen has a Hebrew origin, and it means most assuredly, or it means firm, faithful. So, without any doubt, this return of Christ in His eternal glory, without any doubt, this is, to put it in a phrase we use sometimes, this is where things are headed. And this is not just, this isn't a religious thing per se. It's not just for some people and not for other people. This isn't an opinion. This is where things are headed. The Lordship of Jesus Christ and His return. And John is affirming this here. And then he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So you know, John started this letter by saying this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his people. So this is from God. And this statement here, it's sort of a signature at the very beginning, before this prophetic word begins, that God himself is saying, this is from me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's in a way the similar maybe in the Old Testament when the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." But this is the Lord speaking for Himself, saying, "I am the Lord." Sometimes after He would give instructions to His people in the Old Testament, He would conclude those by saying, "I am the Lord." And we kind of get it. And He's saying that here, "I am the Lord, and what follows is from Me." And then John starts telling us what happened on Patmos. And first of all, he identifies himself again, and we've already read it, but "I, John, your brother and partner," I believe, and I think most Christians believe this was John the Apostle. There are some Christians, it's fine. They believe it maybe was a different John. It was a common name. And he doesn't say, "I am John the Apostle who was with Jesus." I mean, he doesn't get, and I think part of the reason that I feel, I mean, there's lots of reasons, but I think he was so well known, he didn't need to give any. I think John the Apostle could be one who just said, "I'm John," because they all knew who John was. And he didn't say, "John from Corinth," or "I'm John." You know, he didn't have to elaborate on it because the way we might say, "Oh, so you're the John." Yeah, well, he wouldn't have put it that way, but "I'm John the Apostle." Your partner, he didn't say the apostle, he said your brother and partner. Now this is good for us to be reminded of. Maybe it's not something we necessarily want to be reminded of. And he's writing to people then, but it's being faithful to Christ can involve the same things now. He said, "I'm your partner in" what? The tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. Now sometimes when we think of our Christian walk, we're all about being partners in the kingdom. We like that part. But he didn't start there. He said, "I'm your partner in the tribulation." And he didn't say, "So this must mean God doesn't love us, or He's abandoned us, or the Word of God's not true because we're suffering this tribulation." And we wouldn't say that philosophically, but sometimes when we find ourselves in the midst of tribulation, it can cause us to start questioning everything. And so we need to turn to others, and we need to turn to people like John and realize that these, you know, they suffered. And Christians around the world are suffering, and you may have suffered for being a Christian. But really, if we're going through times where we're not particularly suffering for being a Christian, those are the exceptional times, not the normative times, and the times to be especially grateful for. I'm not asking for suffering. Just saying if we can live in a world, if we can minimize the tribulation and minimize it for others too, let's do all we can. But he was the partner in tribulation, in the kingdom, yes, praise God. And the patient endurance. And there, maybe it doesn't quite give the emphasis that, I mean, the early Christians had to keep on keeping on, as the phrase goes. And they had to hang in there. Even when they were at the way it's put sometimes at the end of themselves. And you may have felt like sometimes you're at the end of yourself, just at the end of yourself. And really I'm not saying it's a enjoyable place to be, but it's an okay place to be because you can be at the end of yourself. God's not at the end of Himself. And sometimes He lets us get to the end of ourselves so that we learn better to depend upon Him. We say we do, but then we kind of secretly, "Well, I depend on him, but I'm really kind of depending on my intellect. I'm depending to some extent on my bank account. I'm depending on some extent on this and that." There are a lot of things we wind up depending on perhaps too much instead of being thankful for all of those things, certainly. But there's I don't want to say one thing. There's one person. The Lord will never let you down. He'll never let me down. But most anything else has its limitations. And so ultimately, we have to depend upon Him. And we can't even always, we can't depend on our understanding everything or getting answers to everything. Well, if I just get an answer, you know, I'll be satisfied. Some answers we're not going to get in this life. It's just that way. But we do know God has shown us of His eternal love for us. So even though we may not understand why, we can understand that God loves us. He's demonstrated that love in Christ Jesus dying on the cross. We don't have to have, we can't have any doubts about His love and His intentions. So that's enough and more than enough. We don't get a philosophical explanation for everything that happens. And this is the Christian faith, not some kind of cultural triumphalism. I overcome everything. You know, there's never a problem. There's never, I mean, sometimes things overcome us. And sometimes we find out how small we are and how relatively helpless we are against things that can come along in life. And so, yes, it's good that we are a sort of a can-do people and we believe in self-reliance and we believe in setting goals and we believe if we put our strengths and intellects together that there's great things we can do. That's all fine as long as we keep it in perspective. Because things can come along that wipe all of that out pretty quickly. And can humble us if we need humbling. And so we don't want to communicate even indirectly to other people. And of course there's some folks out there trying to communicate directly that coming to Christ means we're not going to have perplexing difficulties. We're still going to have perplexing difficulties, but we have a great hope that stretches far beyond those difficulties, and we have an eternal, constant, abiding presence of Christ in our lives. And so we know there's so much more than what we may be going through right now. There's so much more to that, to life, than that. And so this is a Christian victory, not that we're never going to have a problem. And of course, John was on Patmos. He didn't go out there because he wanted a vacation. He was on Patmos because of, as he puts it, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So sometimes, yeah, it's true. Somebody can go out here and do something they shouldn't do. And they can suffer for it. You didn't have to come all the way to Bible study tonight to find that out, that people can do things they shouldn't do and suffer for it. But sometimes people can do things they should do and suffer for it. John was not on Patmos because he'd done things he shouldn't do. He was on Patmos because of his faithfulness to God. And he was suffering for that. What can be even harder, though, is if we're suffering and it seems random. It doesn't seem like it has any purpose. And so then we go, well, I don't see any purpose for this, just random suffering. It seems like it's just meaningless. Well, but look, it's so easy for us to look at other people's sufferings and go that it had a purpose to it. I mean, John, he was on Patmos. If John wanted to be a cynic, he could have said, God could have given me this vision anywhere. I didn't have to be on Patmos to get this vision. God is God. He can do anything He wants to. I could have been comfortably in Ephesus in my bedroom and had this vision. I didn't have to be on Patmos. So, in fact, he didn't. So we mustn't look at suffering of others and go, oh yes, well theirs makes sense. It's mine that doesn't make sense. Suffering never feels like it makes sense. Because we always know that, you know, it's what is so, I think, heart-wrenching in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane It's when he said, Father, all things are possible for you. So even Jesus in his prayer, he said, I know, Father, all things are possible for you. And yet, it was necessary for our salvation for Jesus to do what he did, and he did it. And it was God's will for us to be saved. And so, we don't want to be too quick to say, oh yeah, well this suffering has purpose, but mine, I can't figure it out why. And then what was happening though, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He doesn't elaborate more than that. But we know whatever he was doing, he was worshiping on the Lord's day, and he was worshiping. Of course, it was in John's gospel where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, that those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot worship God. Now, somebody can go through the motions, and I don't mean that there's going to be a certain emotion attached to that or not. I'm just saying, but without the help of the Holy Spirit, we could not have fellowship with God and worship Him as He desires to be worshipped. Whether we recognize it or not, that's not the point. Of course, it's good if we do recognize it. And probably, whatever John was going through, he probably had to have a lot of help from the Holy Spirit to be entered into a spirit of worship in the midst of all the suffering he was going through. I think about Corrie Ten Boom. I know some of you, probably a lot of you have read The Hiding Place or some other work of Corrie Ten Boom. She talks about the life in the concentration camp in Ravensbrück. And God had allowed them, they had sneaked a Bible in. And they had Bible studies every day in those lice-filled barracks where every night people committed suicide. It was just the kind of daily occurrence of what happened. It's just unspeakable, really, what happened in those camps. But, you know, God enabled them to... Can you imagine gathering for a Bible study in those conditions? God enabled them to do that. She would have been the first to say so. And then as he was worshiping, and I think all of these may seem like little things. I think they're significant. He said, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And I think, you know, it's interesting it was behind him. And that's often how things seem to happen in Scripture. And I think it's a metaphor. God often surprises us with His Word or with His action. I don't want to say He sneaks up on us, but when God intervenes in our lives, it's often that sense of, you know, it happens sort of behind us. We're looking around. We don't see it coming. And so he didn't see it coming. He was worshiping and he heard this loud voice behind him. He said it was a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, a trumpet in those days was not like, you know, Doc Severinsen's trumpet, Louis Armstrong. It was more like sometimes it was maybe an animal horn that was being blown, but even if it was made out of brass, it was just like a bugle, but just a real loud blast of a sound, like you would call troops to battle or get people's attention. So a blasting, brassy sound, and he said it has a loud voice like a trumpet. So that signifies great authority and the importance of the message. Because apparently it's just John. And the voice said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And it named the seven churches. Now, this is very clear and concise information. And it's for John and it's also for us because John, remember, he was told to write what you see, write what you hear. And he's writing, this is what he was told to do. Write it down. Send it to the seven churches. So John... This is not something he invented. He was both the witness and the messenger of these things. Now, next comes this really remarkable appearance of Christ and a manifestation of Christ in a certain way. So he said, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And I'll tell you, John didn't put this, but I can guarantee you what he saw was not what he was expecting to see. He probably didn't know what to expect to see. But the first thing he saw on turning, he said, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we already know from what the Lord told John later, those seven golden lampstands represented the churches. And yes, it represented those seven churches in particular. John had already been told to send this to the seven churches. I also think, by extension, it represents all churches. And seven often represents a number of perfection and completeness. Why were they golden lampstands? Golden signifies value and purity. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. So there are times, and we'll see in these letters as we look at them, sometimes Jesus has some severe words for those churches. It's from a standpoint that he's the one who also died for those churches and called those churches to come unto him. The churches, meaning the people in the churches, meaning you, me, are of great value to him. He could hardly do anything else that he hasn't already done to show how valuable. And lampstands show that they're continuously living and empowered by the Spirit and emitting light. And I know lampstands had other functions in Jewish worship, but I think I still think it's fair to look at them in this way and draw from them what we can. Everything, we could read this book, of course, and say none of this has any meaning except what it is. In other words, there are seven golden lampstands, and that's all you can say about it. There are seven golden lampstands, and what's next? That may be your view. That's fine. We're certainly not going to argue about something like that. We'll still go to supper if you want to after Bible study. We're not going to get in an argument about that. But I'm sharing with you some things that I believe are or certainly could be reasonably be inferred to be represented by the symbolism. And obviously, it's a book that is filled with symbolism. And look, symbols, once in a while a person goes, well, symbolism, I don't know. Hey, symbols have great meaning. A symbol doesn't mean it has no meaning. It means it symbolizes something. And sometimes symbols have to point to something that that nothing can totally encompass. So we have to have a symbol that points to it. If we walked out of church tonight and somebody was burning a flag in the parking lot, you wouldn't like it. Why not? It's just a cloth, right? Just a cloth with some dye on it. Now, wait a minute. It's a symbol. And you're desecrating a symbol. But that game, it's just a cloth. But so we mustn't fall into this idea of thinking that something is symbolic. It's somehow weaker in meaning. It's sometimes it's much more powerful in meaning, and there's no other way to convey the meaning than with a powerful symbol. And that's, and Revelation is full of that. And so we understand what we can. In the midst, and so Jesus, it said, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Because obviously when you read on, it wasn't exactly like any person you would ever see, and it wasn't exactly like Jesus as John had ever seen him. It was a manifestation. Christ chose to manifest himself in this way to communicate certain things and to show certain things. But the first thing he showed was that Christ, he lives and observes and he reigns among his churches. He's not just far away. He is at the right hand of the Father, but he lives and dwells among his churches, among his people. And here and elsewhere, I don't want to spend too much time on this tonight, but I think it's important to mention churches, it very much meant the people of God with attention to the individual and attention to personal responsibility. This sounds like a nutty thing to compare it to, and it kind of is. But if I gave a speech around here, and I said, I want to say something to all the Aggies. Now, I'm not an Aggie. Okay, well, every Aggie would take that immediately. Okay, what are you about to say? Because I take it personally. In other words, you wouldn't take it as just I'm about to speak to just Aggie organizations. No, so when we read that word churches, we can't let it become depersonalized, and he's certainly not talking about just a particular congregational organization. He's talking about the people of God, and of course we have organized ourselves in all kinds of ways. We can't, sometimes, and I hope you don't do this, we may catch ourselves doing it sometimes, but if we do, we need to ask ourselves why we're doing it. And that's if we talk about our own church and we use the pronoun they. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know when they're going to do that. What do you mean they? Now sometimes, and it's not that I'm not sensitive to this, I am, but years ago, I was a youth pastor, and there was a young woman in our church. She's out of the youth age. And she decided she's going to go to church somewhere else, which may have been fine. But she said, they just don't have much for me here. And I said, Amanda, who's the they? I said, you're a member. You're the one that's supposed to help make things happen. I mean, there's no they. You're a member of this church. What do you mean they? You're acting like you're a prospect or something like that. I mean, if you think the church should have more for young singles, what are you doing? There's no they. And that's what I meant. When we read this, we start thinking about what Jesus is speaking to the churches. Well, it's not, and we start thinking about our own church. No, he would be speaking to us as Christians as a part of this congregation. But it's very personalized to the people of God who thought of themselves as the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it does clearly reveal that a church is recognized in all these places. He says church in Philadelphia, church in Thyatira. I will also say, having acknowledged that he didn't say the churches in Philadelphia, the churches in Thyatira, the churches in Sardis. And I know it was early days yet. I can tell this because my background is Baptist. But you may have heard that a Baptist was discovered out on an island in the Pacific Ocean. He'd been stranded on this island for 20 years and nobody knew he was there. He was there by himself. And when they found him, they noticed amongst the they were talking with him and visiting with him, and he was glad to be discovered with it. But he built him a place to live, and he had built a church, and he built another church up on the hill. And they said, you must be an ex-religious person to have two churches. He said, oh, no, I don't have two. He said, I used to go to that church. We split about 3 years ago. Anyway, I'm sorry, that's so close to the truth, but Yeah, they didn't have a lot of churches. They just had the church in these places. And the other thing is, though, that's recognized is that these churches have a spiritual governance. Now, yes, does God work through people? Yes. And he's chosen, not exclusively, but almost exclusively, to work through people, work through me and you. So, yes, but we're to recognize that Hilltop Lakes Baptist Church, it's fine if I say, I want one of those t-shirts, by the way, I love my church. And in the sense that we say, I love my church, that's wonderful. This is the Lord's church. It's not my church in the sense of ownership. It's not my church. And it's the Lord's church. And that's so helpful for any congregation to get through sometimes. First of all, it's just an everyday mindset to have, but especially sometimes when things are going on, maybe there's not the same opinion about how the church, but it's the Lord's church. And quite beyond, it's not just His church and He's like some absentee landlord. It's His church that He's keenly involved in. And He's very interested and involved about what we do here and how we do it. And that's true of all of the churches in our area. And beyond that, not just churches, but Christians in our area, how we serve Him, whether we are in the same congregational organization or not. And then we see this description of Christ, and I think everything shows us something. First of all, He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash. It's royal attire, but it's very simple, and it disdains the pomp of worldly kings. It couldn't be more contrasting with how kings and royalty arrayed themselves in those days, and for that matter, perhaps in these days. The hairs of His head were white. John, he kept on going. He said, like white wool, like snow. Just so in case you don't understand what I'm saying, it was this. And that signifies purity, and it signifies wisdom, I think. Ancient wisdom. His eyes were like flames of fire. Christ sees and understands all. Christ is definitely a person where He with us. You know, we talk about somebody sometimes who seems like they can see right through you, see right into you. He can. He can. And He sees straight through the heart, and He pierces through all human pretense. His feet were like burnished bronze, and He went on like refined in a furnace. And I think that signifies great physical strength and power and endurance. His voice was like the roar of many waters, signifying the greatest authority and importance to His words. He's writing exactly what He saw. And it certainly wouldn't be anything He expected to see. And then it says, in His right hand, He held seven stars. And we know because those are the seven churches, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. So we'll just pass on from that now. Now, from His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Okay. That signifies the Word of God, which is a word, in fact, it's the word of power and truth, the Word of God. There's nothing to equate to the Word of God. Now, I should have put that even so in parentheses rather than the word yes, because I know when I say it's given to us in our hearts, you're going to, wait a minute now, what do you mean? Yes, we're going to get to the Bible, but wait a minute. Christ Himself is the Word. He's the living Word, Christ Himself. And He has given us His Spirit, which is giving us His very Spirit. And His Word through His Spirit is, as Ezekiel prophesied, it's been God has written it onto our hearts. That's the new birth. That's the new life in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't search the Scriptures. Jesus searched the Scriptures. But Certainly, God's Word is communicated to us through sacred scriptures, which God has inspired and He's commanded us to be studied and obeyed. Absolutely. But Christ in our hearts enables us to understand and to obey the scriptures. There are people who know the Bible who don't have Christ, and it's lost on them. And so, as much as we revere God's Word, we worship Christ. He's our Savior. His Spirit gives us life, which opens our eyes and our minds and our hearts to understand His Word and allows His Word, allows His Spirit to do His work in our lives through the Word. The Pharisees, don't forget, were scriptural experts. Nobody knew the Bible better than the Pharisees. They did not have the right relationship with the author of the Bible. So I just say, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and that is the Word of God. Yes. And certainly, what did the Lord tell John to do with what he saw and heard? Write it down. So the written scriptures, that's ordained by God. Write it down. Christ in us enables us to understand these scriptures and to appropriate them to living. His face was like the sun. That's the glory of Christ, worthy of all praise and honor of worship. So I think, and you may have more understandings, more insights, but there's a reason for each of these attributes of this manifestation of Christ. It reveals something to us about Him. And John, yes, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. I think that'd be probably the most common reaction to that. And this was the manifestation of Christ. Even remember, John was a disciple whom he said whom Jesus loved. And this to John was overwhelming and terrifying. And what happened? But he laid his right hand on me. And by the way, he didn't say his hand, he said his right hand. And that's the hand of blessing and the hand of authority. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." So we're to see and rejoice in the Lord's glory. He desires us to do it. Jesus wants us to see Him in His glory and to worship Him and rejoice in it. So He's not going to mask, He's not going to not reveal His glory, but He reassures John, He reassures those who love Him that we do not have to be afraid of Him. And then Jesus, He identifies Himself. I am the first and the last and the living one. He's the eternal divine Christ. Compare that to verse 8 where God identified Himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What Jesus said about Himself, it's almost the same thing said in a different way. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And then what did He say? I died, and behold, remember that word behold means to not just to take a quick look, it means to take a long look until we understand it. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So, Christ's work of salvation, I died, and His atonement on the cross. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I rose again, and I have the keys of death and Hades, His eternal and absolute authority, Jesus Christ. And I will say this once in a while because I just think it once in a while it needs to be said. That is not a religious opinion. That is a statement of fact. You know, somebody can say, well, it's true or it's not true. And I'll agree with that. I mean, I agree with if you're just considering, if I say Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, that's not an opinion. That's either true or not true. If I say Andrew Barrett's my son, that's not an opinion. I don't have an opinion that he's my son. If I say Sherry Barrett is my daughter. That's not an opinion either. I'd just be incorrect to say that. I'd be wrong, but it's not an opinion. It's what I'm trying to get at. It's not a matter of opinion. It's right or it's wrong. And if I say Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, that's not an opinion. It's right or it's wrong. It happens to be right. It's not a religious opinion. Right, therefore, after Jesus has said, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Right, therefore, it's based on who Christ is, this revelation that is to come. God gave it to Christ to give to His disciples to show them what will soon take place. Now, here's how it read in the translation I used. Right, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. That's verse 19. Right? Therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after that. The literal, it's a little bit different, just a little bit, but I wanted to share it. He said, right, therefore, things you have seen, and things that are, and things that are about to take place after these. Right? Things you have seen, and things that are, and things that are about to take place after this. That word translated things, now it looks like our laughter word. It's not, it's Greek, it's ha, it means what. But we don't have a plural for what. We can't say what's. So he couldn't say what's you have seen and what's that are. So we have to use the word thing instead of him saying, write what you have seen and what. Things that you have seen, things that are. And so it's not so much, but the sense is what, not a certain thing, as in an object. It's not necessarily an object. It's what. And again, John's being told to write what he sees and hears, not something he might invent or think up or creatively come up with. Now, this phrase, and things that are, and things that are about to take place after these. And things that are, and things that are about to take place after these. Now, the distinction between this, the distinction between things that are and things that are about to take place after these, those are not always easy to discern in this book. And in fact, that is at the heart of so many different understandings of the book of Revelation, is different viewpoints, sincere viewpoints about, well, what here represents things that are, speaking in John's day, or things that are about to take place after those things. So that is an object of endless searching and pondering. And there again, you know, when we see some of these things differently, I think it's an opportunity for us to share thoughts and help enrich each other in our understanding, not get angry because somebody doesn't see it the same way I do. And it'd be different if somebody was taking a view that Jesus is not Lord, or I mean, but when we're talking about these prophecies that are presented in very symbolic ways, it's easy to understand how some people would read it and have a different viewpoint. But I do want to make this point. Prophetically, in the Scripture, when it comes to prophecies, things that are and things that are about to take place after this are not always mutually exclusive. Sometimes a prophecy refers to something that is going to come and something that's already taking place and it's also going to come. And a very good example of that is in 1 John. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So yes, John said, you've heard that this Antichrist is coming, and already many Antichrists have come. So you've got as I see it, two different things there, and I think this can be paralleled in many other prophetic words in Scripture, where those prophetic words sometimes had an immediate fulfillment, sometimes they had ongoing fulfillments, and they will culminate in a final fulfillment. This is maybe not a great example, but even John said already many antichrists have come. Some people during the days of World War II were convinced Hitler was the antichrist. They even worked it out, Adolf Hitler Führer, 666, because those were the letters to his name. So Adolf Hitler, and so people decided he's the antichrist. And then, of course, he's no longer living, and the world's, so, okay, I guess he wasn't the Antichrist. I say, yeah, he was an Antichrist. He certainly was. No doubt about it. And that's what I mean. So, he's not the figure that I believe is prophesied for the end of the age who will emerge as, I believe there will be a figure that's the Antichrist, that's the son of perdition that's talked about in the Scriptures. But I also recognize what John is saying, that this prophecy, you know, it's fulfilled continuously, or maybe not continuously, but maybe, yes. And then there's a final culminating fulfillment. So prophecy is not always as simple as, is it this or this? It's yes, it's this and this. It's a prophetic word, and it can't be constrained just to one person or event, even though there will be a culminating something that it points to. I think that's something to bear in mind as we go through the book. And we're not maybe going to go through the whole book, but it's something to bear in mind, because people can be arguing and they can both be right. Somebody can say, well, I think this is referring to something that happened such and such a time. This person says, no, I think it's referring to something that's going to happen at the end of the age. Bing, you're both right. Yes and yes. So everybody gets a prize. And last, as for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now that really gives us something to think about. First of all, the angels, again, they are in the right hand of Christ. That's His hand of blessing and authority. And we know from all of Scripture, angels operate in obedience to God. And they operate through His instructions. But they do operate according to God's instructions in the affairs of people. In various ways. And some ways the Bible says we're unaware that we've been assisted by an angel. Now, nowhere will you get any kind of inkling in Scripture that we're supposed to ask angels to do anything. I mean, angels serve God. They do assist and help in the affairs of people, and they do other things too. They can also execute God's judgment. They're His servants, His messengers. But here we see that angels are in some ways, at least this is my read on this, assigned to Christ's churches and in the affairs of His churches. It doesn't mean we don't change anything we're doing as far as how we pray and how we operate, but it just helps us maybe to understand that this is a lot bigger than we are. There's a lot more going on than what we see. There's more to this than what we realize. There's more at stake than what we realize. There's nothing more valuable to God than the souls of men and women. Nothing. Jesus died for that. And so, in all that we do, as God's people, that must be our value system as well. If there's nothing more valuable to us than one another as people, as God's children, and the souls of men and women whom God loves and whom for whom Jesus died. And we have the gospel message. We have the commission to show Christ to the world and proclaim Christ to the world. If His church doesn't do it, if His people don't do it, it won't be done. Which is not to say God can't do it a different way, and He does. But He mostly uses us, even though He could do it better Himself. He mostly uses us. There's a lot we know a little bit about, you know, and enough about to just know there's more there. But it does help us, and I'll conclude with this, just to bear in mind, even though we have to do the best we can, we're people, but we're spiritual beings. We have the Holy Spirit. But the church is to be spiritually administered. Spiritually administered. And so our first order of business is to seek the Lord in all that we do. Now, we don't have to seek the Lord. Well, we do, but I don't want to put it that way. I'm not trying to say every decision that we would make about straightening up the room tonight or getting the grass cut. I mean, obviously, there are things we do as a matter of routine. God's in all of it that's good. He's in all of it. But you know what I'm talking about, the matters of mission and effort and function. We're to be spiritually administered, and our first order of business as decision-making is to seek the Lord earnestly and not think that we're smart enough or we're experienced enough, because the devil's smarter and he's more experienced. But he's not smarter than the Lord. He's not more experienced than him. And we have to seek the Lord in all that we do. We put that first. And sometimes we have to keep on putting that first until we get the answer. But this helps us, I think, when we see even that these letters are addressed to the angels of the seven churches. It's interesting that the Lord would do it that way. Well, let's have prayer together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time we can have together this evening. And we thank you again for your word. And it so helps us and inspires us and challenges us. And we pray as we continue to look in coming weeks at this revelation to John, that you would bless us and help us to understand and to grow in Christ. We pray that you will help us to be people who live for you, who rejoice in our salvation, who look to the east for the second coming of Christ with joyful anticipation, and who do everything we can every day to serve Him and to bless others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.